Good morning. It's good to see all of you all here this morning. We don't really have time for me to go on a sidebar, but that last song, I love that song, and I do love it. But when I worked at Flint Ridge, the Troublemaker Willie Nelson CD was stuck in the CD player. Somebody got that stuck, and so I don't know how many times I listened to a Willie Nelson secular version of Oh, They Tell Me of a Home when I worked at Flint Ridge. But I really do love that song. And we held our own, I'll say that. We did pretty good on it. It's good to have everyone here this morning. There's a story of a boy who was coming back from church on a Sunday, and his dad asked him what he learned in Sunday school that morning. And the boy said, "Well, I learned how the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, leaving Egypt, heading into the Promised Land." And the dad was like, "Oh, well, tell me about that. How did that happen?" And the boy said, "Well, get this, Dad. So they came to the Red Sea just as the Egyptians were closing in on them. And so what happened is they all started filling these sandbags up. And they started throwing them into the sea. And they threw so many sandbags into the sea that it created these two sea walls. And then they pulled out these massive generators that they had. And they started getting all the water from the sea behind these walls until it was dry enough to be able to walk through. And it gets even better because they laced these sandbags on these walls with explosives. And just as they made it to the other side, as the Egyptian army was about to catch them, Moses pressed this button on his staff and it all exploded and the Egyptians are done." The father says, "Your teacher told you that? Is that what she really said?" And the boy said, "Of course not. But if I told you what she said, you would never believe me." And you know, that's probably true. There's a lot of people that don't buy that. They would find that more plausible than the real story. Some people find it impossible to believe the impossible. That's one of the criticisms that outsiders give us, right, of people of faith, is that we believe the impossible. And it's silly to believe the impossible. But really sort of the ironic thing is that a lot of people of faith have a hard time believing the impossible. Maybe you grew up in a faith tradition that was similar to mine, in that you believe wholeheartedly that those things that happened in Scripture, those things that are impossible, those miracles that happened in Scripture, they happened. And you will defend that tooth and nail, but you never expect or have ever expected to see anything like that in your lifetime. And in fact, you, not just you, but anyone. And so maybe that's how you've grown up, like, "Well, it happened back then, but I don't believe that it's going to happen anymore." I believe there's a reason why we keep telling stories of faith. And I think it's because these stories remind us of the power of God, not just then, but now and forever. These stories of faith remind us that we need to embrace the impossible. Because if we're going to navigate this life as God desires us to, then we're going to have to cross some impossible seas. We're going to have to do some things that the rest of the world is going to say, that's impossible. But we know we serve a God that nothing is impossible for him. And so, again, we've been telling the stories of Hebrews 11 for a long time, and we got this one and one more to go. But the author of Hebrews wants to define, and he wants to put flesh on what it means to have faith, what it looks like. And the best way that he knows to do that is to explain faith to his people, is to tell stories of those who have showed it. And so as Paul read Hebrews 11, speaking about Moses is the he here, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. These are some of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament spends some time talking about these stories, and the author of Hebrews gives them each one verse, right? He narrows it down pretty good. And really, it's sort of fascinating, I think, because I have, right? I have spent some time talking about these stories and did it with way more than one verse. But that's what the author of Hebrews does. He lumps them all into one verse each because he has a purpose, right? And he has a different point than just telling the story. And his point seems to be that God did the impossible and God can still do the impossible. Now, I've been saying impossible for a little bit because maybe that's a little bit less offensive than miracle, but now I'm just going to use miracle sort of from here on out. Maybe that I hope that doesn't offend anybody, but that's what we're going to do. I think it's important for us to understand what miracles are and why they are important. And so what is a miracle? A lot of people, they use their understanding of miracles sometimes like from the 1980 Olympics. The underdog United States hockey team that upset the highly touted Russian hockey team. And when it happened in that moment that we beat the Russians, in that moment, Al Michaels, who was the announcer at the time, he shouts out, "Do you believe in miracles?" Right? Some of y'all remember that, right? You watch that happen. And it's a fantastic story. They made a pretty good movie about it. It's good stuff. But what Al Michaels meant by that, what was nobody saw it coming. All the odds were stacked against them, and they still did it. And that's how some people define miracles today. Nobody saw it coming. It was not expected. We will say, I passed that test. It's a miracle, right? Or we might say, it's a miracle that drunk driver didn't kill anybody on his way home. And we're sort of putting the idea of miracles as just being good luck, right? But that's not really how Scripture defines miracles. And we could walk through that 1980s hockey team, and I could tell you why the Russians lost to the Americans in 1980. There was a lot of coaching. There was a lot of training. There's a lot of arrogance and humility going on both of those teams separately. And that led up to that case. The United States hockey team should not have won. But it's not a miracle, right? It makes for a good story, but that's not how Scripture understands miracles. According to Scripture, the understanding of miracles is this. A humanly impossible event that occurs in the natural realm apart from natural causes to the glory of God. Who's still with me? A humanly impossible event that occurs in the natural realm apart from natural causes to the glory of God. So I guess I should have just used in other words. A miracle is something that happens in our normal lives, in our natural world, that we can see, that we are around, and you can see this miracle. You can see evidence of it, and there is no other explanation for it. There is only a supernatural explanation. That's why the miracles give glory to God, is because only God could affect that situation. It's not by chance. It's not that nobody expected it. It's only God fits into this story. And so I guess sort of to tie this all up to what we've been talking about a faith worth remembering, it knows that God puts some super in the natural. When God enters the natural, it becomes supernatural because that's what God does. And so a lot of people today are so wrapped up into what is naturally possible. And you know what? I'll say that there's a place for that. And it's a good place, And it's even a God-honoring place to really dive into what is naturally possible. How nature works, how we are moving forward with different things of nature and figuring out the laws of nature. But many people are so wrapped up in that, they don't have any room for the impossible. And a lot of people of faith, we get stuck in what is naturally possible. But I see, you got to say, people of faith, we should never limit God. It should never be part of our thing to limit God by saying, well, he's only bound by what can naturally happen, because that's not who we serve. We don't serve a God that only some things are possible. Jesus would tell the people of his generation, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Of course, Jesus knew this because he is God. And whenever he's saying this, though, he's not just blowing smoke. He isn't just trying to encourage people when they're feeling down and saying, oh, well, you know, with God, all things are possible. He's speaking truth clearly. And he's not stuttering at all. He knows anything is possible with God. That doesn't mean everything's going to happen, right? That doesn't mean everything is going to go the way that we want it to. But it does mean that God has no limits. God is not bound by what we think is impossible. And so that tells me that God is still in the miracle business. Hebrews 11 reminds us of this. Hebrews 11 and the section that was read just a little bit ago gives us some miracles that we can look at. And I think that will encourage us as we look at our lives, knowing that God is still in that miracle business. And the first miracle shown here is supernatural salvation is always possible. Every salvation is a miracle. Every single one of them. Yours, mine, all of them are a miracle. Your salvation is something or not something that you could do on your own. That's exactly the point. Whenever we're going down into the waters of baptism, we are saying, I am submitting myself to what I cannot do by myself so that God can connect me back with him. The blood of Jesus that washes away our sins, that is not something I can do. So salvation is a supernatural experience that I think we can call a miracle. And the writer of Hebrews illustrates this by pointing back to the children of Israel as they're leaving Egypt. On Wednesday nights, we've been going over this. We know there are a lot of miracles surrounding the exodus from Egypt. It starts really in the land of Moab with the burning bush, and then you've got the 10 plagues, and you have the crossing of the Red Sea. You've got all of these stories that we would consider miracles. They have no natural explanation. And really, the most famous miracles in that book of Exodus is the 10 plagues. And every one of those plagues prove that what God does has no natural explanation. And you'll remember the first couple of plagues, the first few miracles that happen, the Egyptian magicians are able to replicate that. They're sort of like, we can do that too. And so Moses and Aaron, they take their staffs and they throw them down and they become snakes. And again, the magicians are like, that's easy math, right? So they throw their staffs down too and they become snakes. But what they weren't planning on was for that snake of God to devour their snakes. And so maybe it's after like the first three plagues or so, the magicians no longer can replicate it. And they even admit that this is the very act of God. There is no other explanation. God is involved. They recognized it exactly for what it was. And every one of those plagues, those 10 miracles, was there to upset, to prove against a shadow of a doubt that the God of the Hebrews, the God of all of heaven, is better than any God in Egypt. And every plague that was pointed to a God of Egypt that was whooped by the God of heaven's armies. The last one was the angel of death. And you remember that story. That 10th plague was the most devastating. It was the last straw for Pharaoh. And what happened is that the families that would sacrifice the lamb on that night and then put the blood on the doorpost, the angel of death would see that sign and the angel of death would pass over them. But if it didn't have the blood, then the angel of death would come and devour or kill the firstborn. It's a terribly devastating night. But here's what the author of Hebrews says. He says, by faith, Moses and he and the Israelites kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. The issue again, though, was not race, right? We need to know that. It didn't really matter to the angel of death whether this was an Israelite home or an Egyptian home. It didn't make one difference because if the blood wasn't on the Israelite house, they got the punishment. And if the blood was on the Egyptian house, they didn't get the punishment because it wasn't about race. It wasn't even about status. And I think here's the big part. The issue wasn't even about morality. The angel of death didn't go knock on the door and question the house, saying, you got blood on the house. You did the right thing on the exterior, but how are you really on the inside? Did you make it to class on time, Sunday night service? Did you do all this list of things? The angel of death didn't worry about that. And I know sometimes that's what we want to worry about, but you know what the issue was? The issue was blood. And it still is. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in these outside ideas of race. We get wrapped up in ideas and issues of personality. We get wrapped up in a lot of issues. We even get wrapped up in issues of morality. And sometimes we forget where the issue is, whether there's blood. The application of blood. When the blood of Jesus is applied to you and me, that's salvation, and it is nothing short of a miracle, because only God can atone for the sins that I've done. I cannot do it. I am too filthy to atone for my own sins, and that's what sin has done to me. I would venture to say that's what it's done to you too. There's nothing that you can do on your own and in this realm that would make up for all that we've done against Christ when we have sinned. When Jesus spread his hands and he poured out his blood, that blood that you came in contact with at baptism, a miracle happens. And we call it salvation. Supernatural salvation is possible. That's the first miracle. The second miracle is supernatural deliverance is always possible. That night that the Passover angel leaves the land, the Israelites are told to get in line with it, right? And they follow the angel out. They don't leave because of Pharaoh's kindness. They don't leave certainly because of Moses' diplomacy. They leave because what God has done. It's a miracle. But here's the difficult part. I should have put it up here, but there's a lot of different maps. If you've seen like a map of the Exodus, and there's a lot of speculation on that. Again, multiple maps. But if you know, if you have one of them old school Bibles, you can see that there's a normal path, or a road that goes from Egypt sort of straight into Palestine. It's a fairly easy route. That's not the direction God took them. And here's the crazy part. It looks like God took these people into what we would call a trap. In front of them is the Red Sea. On either side is mountains, or probably not mountains, but probably cliffs on either side of these people. And behind them are the Egyptian army in hot pursuit. And a good question might be, why in the world would God lead them into a place where they would feel trapped? And I think maybe God purposely places his people in a predicament at times that the only solution is a miracle from God. And so maybe God wanted the people to understand that the miracles don't just happen in the land of Egypt proper. They don't just happen to get you out of the land. They happen because God loves you and you need to trust God in everything. So in this moment, the Israelites are there in front of them, the Red Sea, mountains on either side, the Egyptian army coming from behind, the cloud that led them. But you know what happens? They didn't throw any sandbags in the water, right? A wind blows, and it parts the Red Sea. Now, we know quite a bit about wind, but that is not how wind works, right? Wind blows in one direction, even tornadoes. It may be a circular direction, but wind blows in one direction. And that night, it blows in two directions, and it creates a seawall on either side. I wonder if there are any Israelites who are like Okies, who heard that wind and decided, hey, I'm going to stick around and see how this plays out. You know, that's how we do when the tornado sirens go off. We're doomed anyway. We may as well see it happen, right? The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. The writer of Hebrews says it's by faith. And what that tells me is that it's a miracle of deliverance, but you have to enter this miracle by faith. You have to enter deliverance by faith. A faith worth remembering must enter through the deliverance that God offers. Some of us are asking for deliverance in our lives. Some of us might be saying, Lord, can you deliver me from this situation, whether it be a health issue or problems with finances or a problem with people? And you're like, Lord, can you deliver me from this evil, this struggle, this problem? I want deliverance. And here's the thing. What if God has parted the Red Sea for you and you're like, not how I wanted it, Lord? Like the Israelites would have said, Lord, we would rather go through the mountain pass. Can you just open that up a little bit wider? Make it a little bit easier for us to go through the mountain pass with these lots of people? That's no doubt what they were asking for. They were asking for a mountain pass whenever God was parting the Red Sea. But the thing about the Red Sea is you have to step into it. You have to step out into faith. And I think here's one of the interesting things. Whenever this story is reenacted 40 years later, a whole new generation of Israelites are coming to the land of Canaan, and they're told to conquer this land. They come to the Jordan River that separates them from it. But this time, no wind blows. This time, an order is given for the priests to put the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, and they walk into the water. And I guess really you can't get a better illustration of faith in God right here. They know what God did 40 years ago. They've heard the stories. They've been passed down until now. And now they have to step into the waters themselves, not on dry ground, but water in faith. And when they do, the Lord holds up the water and everyone passes by. And whenever the guys holding the ark get on dry ground, Scripture says that the water went back. If you want deliverance, you have to be willing to walk through what the Lord provides, because you don't always get deliverance the way that you want it. Because deliverance isn't about us, right? Deliverance is a miracle, and if it can be explained by what you and I did, then guess who doesn't get the glory, right? But if deliverance can only be explained by what God did, that has to be praises to God whenever we walk through the deliverance that he offers. So do we have a faith to walk through that deliverance? That's miracle number two. Miracle number three here is supernatural victory is always possible. The author of Hebrews, continuing on this story, he says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. This is the first act in conquering the land of Canaan as they come to the city of Jericho. Sometimes following God is about fleeing evil into the path of deliverance. Sometimes that's what God is doing. But sometimes following God is about breaking down the walls that are looming over us. Sometimes I need to flee for deliverance. Sometimes I need to walk right into the place of trouble so that God can be glorified. There is no wall that can stand against God. If Satan can stop your new life in Christ, he's going to stall it if he can't stop it. He's going to put up walls, he's going to put up barriers, and we're going to feel sort of like we're trapped. We're going to feel like we can't go forward because of these walls that are in front of us, but supernatural victory is always possible. You can always claim for God what was already his to begin with. And that's what the nation of Israel is doing whenever they marched around the city of Jericho. That's about one of the worst military strategies ever, right? Nobody would do that. You don't just expose your whole army. Like we're going to go and walk around every day. We're going to be mostly quiet so that you can just see all of our numbers. You can see everything. You can pick out the weak points, people of Jericho. You can find where to attack us if you want to. We're just going to show it all to you. That's not how you fight a war, right? It's really bad strategy. Like, you can surround the city once, maybe, and then you attack. But they do this for 7 days, and when the time comes, they don't even attack. They blow trumpets and scream. For the normal soldier that's ready for battle, that has their sword, here's your marching orders. You're literally going to march, and you're going to do it quiet. It's going to be hard for a lot of people, but whenever I tell you, I want you to yell. Like, that would be hard for a soldier to hear. When do we fight? You don't. Oh, that's strange, right? But it wasn't about them. It's about God. It's a miracle of his victory that only he can provide. And we got to remember that again, there's no wall that can stand against God. Any wall that you feel that is blocking you to serving God is really just a paper wall of Satan. Satan has thrown some things in your path that will hopefully divert you from getting closer to God and doing what God wants. And when you allow that to happen, God does not get the glory. But when you walk through the walls, when you let the walls fall down for God's glory, then you got something going, because you got a miracle that's showing up, because supernatural victory is always possible. Well, one more verse, we'll wrap this up. But I think here, instead of a miracle, it shows how we should respond to the miracles that we experience. That last verse by Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So this is happening right before the story we just told of the walls falling. They send in spies to the land to come to Jericho. And it's an interesting thing, right? That it's a prostitute that welcomes them in to help. Not exactly a profession that we would say God smiles upon. And I don't think God is condoning the industry by any means here. I think what he's doing is highlighting an issue. Rahab was trapped. She was trapped in a profession that degraded her body. Scientifically, you know this, right? Prostitution is horrible on the body. She's trapped in a cycle of abuse that degrades her. She's trapped in a world that really just degrades her will as a woman. But again, as a prostitute, you don't really operate with your own will anyway. You operate with whoever's paying you, right? Their will be done. It degraded her will. It degraded her value among her own people. And if that wasn't enough, she's trapped in a city that has no hope. This city is doomed. And yet, she saw the people of Israel and she knew their stories. She knew the stories of the miracles of their salvation, the miracle of their deliverance, the miracle of their victory. And she knew she needed a miracle too. Probably more than one. She needed salvation. She needed deliverance. She needed victory. And God shows up with his people to answer that request, because it is through the nation of Israel that God performs Rahab's salvation, her deliverance, and her victory. And I think that's a good point for us to remember. God wants to work through his people to perform his miracles. Sometimes God is just waiting to answer a miracle on his people to show up. We have no idea how long Rahab was in this wall, the wall of her home, waiting for God to answer. We'd have no idea how long she's cried out in prayers to God, knowing he's hearing her stories, and she has heard about the Israelites, I don't know, maybe for 40 years. I don't know how old Rahab is. Maybe for her whole life she's known these stories. And she says, how long do I have to wait until something happens? And God waited until God's people showed up to perform the miracle for her that she needed. I still believe that God is in the miracle business. And I believe God can do what he wants to do because nothing is impossible for God. But I also believe sometimes God is waiting on us to show up so that he can perform the miracles that he so longs to perform for some person's life. We are his conduit. We're his partners, because when this happens, it'll be clear. It will be crystal clear where the miracle came from. And so maybe that's the message for us this morning. The invitation is to be a proper receptor. If we kind of keep this conduit language going, the idea is that God is the power. Not me, not you, God is. But if he wants to work through me, then I need to be connected to that power, connected to someone else so that I can receive it and pass it on. So maybe you just need to be a proper receptor for God this morning. And I don't know exactly, I wish I could tell you, here's just a checklist of what it looks like exactly. But I think here's the best I can do, is be open to God. Be open to him, be open to his spirit, well, whatever he might be doing. But I think that's pretty good. You can see whenever you open yourself up to God, you open yourself up to him in a way that you can work through him and for him. Nothing is impossible with God. So open yourself up to that idea, that nothing is impossible. And so this morning, if you are here, and you need the miracle of salvation, the baptismal waters are ready. We're ready for you to make that decision to put Christ on in baptism, to be raised up to walk in a newness of life. If you need prayers of the congregation, whatever your need may be that you would like it to be publicly known, please come as together we stand and we sing.